Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I was debating for a number of weeks about where we would go during the Christmas holidays with our sermons and Lord's Word, and went back and forth with a number of texts and passages, and nothing was really settling in as I was praying about it. And then as I was watching where we've been lining up in our study in Colossians, I hadn't really planned out to be in this passage at this time, but we're going into verses 15 down through verse 24 or so, which is perhaps one of the best texts on the glorious nature of our Christ. And so we're going to actually carry right through in Colossians through the Christmas season, and we're going to spend a lot of our time over the holidays in those verses where we're told that he is the image of the invisible God. We'll be looking at those verses in the coming weeks. But this morning, I'm going to go back to verses 12 through 14 specifically. I want to do so for a couple of reasons I'll explain in a moment. But last week we looked at four marks of a life pleasing to the Lord. And we saw the passage of Scripture here, verses 10 through 14, define those four marks this way. These are the four marks that rise to the top that we looked at: bearing fruit, increasing knowledge, both of those in verse 10, and then in verse 11, being strengthened, and verse 12, giving thanks. And we looked at those four, explored those for a little bit. And in verses 12 through 14, I mentioned this last week, but we're given in those verses the core content of our thanksgiving. We could say it this way. This is that content for which any believer can always thank God for, regardless of how difficult his or her circumstances may be. This is the core content of our thanksgiving as believers. And so I would start this morning with just a bit of a direct address. You know, you and I, we may come to the close of our day, and thinking back over the events of the day, we may conclude that there is nothing to give thanks for. Have you ever been there? You look back over the day and just, you struggle. I'm not sure. But that's not true. There is something that every believer can always give thanks for, and it's right here in this text. So this is the core content. And I want to read these verses 12 through 14 once again, just to remind ourselves of the text here, and then we're going to jump into this and explore this a little further. So beginning verse 12, Paul writes, "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, we touched on this very briefly last week, but I'd like to return to this a little more thoroughly this morning. And I do that, it's been really encouraging to hear various testimonies of God using the emphasis of this text on thanksgiving to be something of a good reminder for a number of our lives over the last few weeks, and it's been good and encouraging to hear that come up. Always encouraging to hear how God brings his word to bear. He deserves all the glory for that. And so this morning, approaching this, and even this week, I was thinking, I hate to weary us on this topic. You know, kick a dead horse too long, don't want to go there. So don't want to weary us, but I think we would do well to spend some time this morning savoring the aspects of our faith in Christ that are mentioned here. And I want to carry that metaphor throughout this sermon. I'll come back to it a few times, but that idea of just really savoring, delighting in, tasting the goodness of God here. So what we want to do this morning is really turn these verses over and over in our minds. If these verses provide the core content of our thanksgiving, we want to eat of them and be filled. We want these truths to be the delicious morsels that we come to delight in, to crave, and even to distribute to those around us. This is the core content. So this morning, we're going to preach a message titled, "Christ Qualifies Me." And I'm choosing the wording very particularly there. It's both present and it's very personal. Christ qualifies me. If you look at verse 12, you'll notice, you may have caught this, verse 12, he speaks in the past, who has qualified you. I'm not trying to be dismissive of that past tense, but the reality is this qualification we'll look at is not just past, it has continuing action into today, continuing impact into today. So I'm putting a present tense on it. Christ qualifies. That is true today. But it's oh so personal too. Right? If you look at that verse again, he has qualified, the Father has qualified you. I don't know exactly where all the saints in Colossae stood in their spiritual lives when this letter came from Paul. We do have in chapter 1 that we've seen this commendation that they are strong in faith, love, and hope. It's really a blessed testimony. But they're saints, not superheroes. They're still made of the same flesh and blood that you and I are made of. And it's very, very telling that throughout this letter, Paul is dealing with some false teaching. And so there's the very real reality that these believers, as strong as they were, there were some who seemed to be in danger of being enamored with false teaching. Still feet of clay, still hearts of flesh, still hands of dust, just like you and just like me. A whole spectrum of saints that this letter is coming to. So, it's very telling that Paul gets very personal here. The Father has qualified you. And the same is true for any of us here this morning, Christian. The same is true for us. We bring our list of faults and failures with us this morning. We bring our struggles, our sighs, our sin. We bring the very best labors for the Lord. We bring the blessings and joys and delights of the week from the Lord. We come a whole spectrum of saints, and this is God's word to us. The Father qualified you. It's so personal. And we looked last Sunday evening, if you were with us, we looked specifically at what it was, what it is that we're qualified for. There's a phrase in verse 12, qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And we looked at that some length or a few minutes last Sunday, a variety of wonderful things that future, eternal, unfading inheritance is that we share in. We won't recover that this morning. But I want to start this morning by rolling around in our mouths and our hearts and our souls that word qualified. I just want to take that for a few minutes and just let that roll around and savor that. I want to do that by highlighting three other ways that word is used in the New Testament. And I think by doing this, what we're going to see is we have different flavors of this word. Okay, I told you I'm going to carry that metaphor through. Okay, we want to taste some different flavors of this word. And I think as we do that, we're going to find this is a really delightful taste. So I'm going to ask you to turn, first of all, over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Christ qualifies me. Let's explore that a little bit. Let's do that by looking at tasting some flavors of this word qualified. Matthew 3 begins with a description of the ministry and work of John the Baptist. God sent John to prepare the way of Jesus. Okay? He comes and his whole purpose is to make straight the paths for the Lord. To level the mountains, to fill the valleys, so that here's the way Jesus can walk right onto the earth and he can move forward with his plan, the Father's plan. That's John's work. So he comes and he's doing that work. And the verse I want us to look at, where we find our word, is verse 11. John says to the people around him, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. There's the word. Worthy. All right. That's the root word of qualified in Colossians 1. Mark recounts John saying he's not worthy to stoop and untie the sandals. So I'm not worthy to carry these. And maybe at another time, or maybe it was just heard a little differently, Mark says, yeah, he said this, I'm not worthy to actually stoop down and untie these sandals. Unworthy, not qualified to serve. And this is the same word, same sense that Paul uses this word in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about the fact that Christ appeared to himself. He says, he appeared to me, an apostle. And he says this, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. I'm not worthy to be called this. He uses that same word and he gives a reason for why he says, I'm not worthy. Because I persecuted the church of God. There's this sense of Paul's looking back on his life and he's saying, I'm unqualified to serve because of my past. Have you ever felt that way? You look back at your past and you see something that just stands out, or this is what the devil loves to do. He loves to bring up one thing, one disastrous thing from your past and go, see this? Yeah, you're not qualified. You're not worthy. Not worthy. But it's not just unworthy to serve. This word is also used to speak of unworthiness of being served. You're in Matthew, so turn over to Matthew chapter 8, if you would. See this same word, worthy, show up again. Matthew 8. And down in verse 8, a Roman centurion has asked Jesus to come and heal his servant. And Jesus says he would gladly come and help. And the centurion replies in verse 8 with these words, Lord, I am not worthy, there's our word, to have you come under my roof. But only say the word and my servant will be healed. I'm not qualified for you to come and serve me in my own house. I don't know if the centurion knew about the ethnic lines that were drawn between Jews and Romans. And so he was very sensitive to that. Look, you're a Jew. I'm Roman. You can't. You can't come. I'm not worthy of that. I don't know if it was because he had some sense of Jesus' role as the Messiah. Maybe he was one of those who had kind of caught the idea of this guy is not just an ordinary man. Maybe it's just he recognizes Jesus has some incredible authority, and that kind of authority I'm not worthy to have in my house. I don't know exactly. But this man, this centurion, he looks at Jesus and he says, I am declaring my unworthiness to be served in that way. You in my house, I'm not worthy of that. I'm not qualified for that. So here's a flavor of qualified, one's worth, one's worthiness. Let's taste another. Let's get another flavor here. If you would, turn to Luke 22. Luke 22. You have this idea of worth, worthiness. And in Luke 22, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and it's the night of his betrayal. And after telling them what Scripture has said about him must be fulfilled, his disciples, they open their mouths and it reveals they're missing the point. So if you would, look down at verse 38. Verse 38 in chapter 22. They come to Jesus and they bring him two swords. It's a little bit of, if you're reading this, it's a little bit of whiplash. You're following Jesus, tracking with him, and then all of a sudden, hey, Jesus, we have two swords. And Jesus just responds to them with three words. It is enough. That's our word. I'm not looking to dive into that verse too deeply. I just want to see that word. It is enough. Same word, same root as qualified. Paul uses that same flavor in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 when he speaks of the believer who's disciplined by Christ's body. Remember 1 Corinthians, he talks about this need for a believer who's in sin to be disciplined, to be treated by the church as an unbeliever because he's just unrepentant. Well, in 2 Corinthians, he comes along and says, look, this man's repented. He's actually turned around. And in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, he says this, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. Right? It's adequate. Nothing more needed. So we have worth, worthiness, we have enough. Adequate. Nothing more needed. But there's one more flavor that I want to show you, and it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So I'd ask you to turn over there. Same passage I just alluded to, but 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And this is a very similar flavor to that word enough, but I want to start reading in verse 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul writes this, "We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" And maybe your Bible reads adequate or uses another word there, but who is sufficient? That's another flavor of this. And if you turn over to chapter 3, just one chapter, maybe you don't even turn the page, verses 5 and 6, Paul uses this word three times. Let me read these. "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant." All right, so just roll these around for a minute. Sufficient. Adequate. Enough. Worthy. Qualified. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12 now. And let me just ask you as you go in there, have you ever found yourself, Christian, struggling, feeling worthy before God? You know, you came to Christ in faith, you trusted His precious blood for salvation, but you have just perhaps sinned. Or you look at that prayer request that we looked at in verse 10, to be fully pleasing to the Lord, and you look at that and you go, there's no way. I'm insufficient for that. I'm not enough. Or maybe, after coming to Christ in faith, without even trying to, you've slipped back into a mentality of earn God's favor today living. I'll do these things so He'll be pleased with me, so He will be okay with me. Instead of, I'll live these ways out of love for Him. You've not denied your faith. It's not that you're not a Christian. But how easy is it, Christian, to find yourself back in that mode of life? It's how we so often live. I have to earn things. You've got to go and work a job every week and earn a living. And you've got to stand before God, so I've got to earn some favor today. It's so easy to fall back into that. And you know, if that's how you've been living or tried to live before, you know the feeling of going, I'm not enough. You reach the end of the day. I'm not sufficient. It wasn't adequate. I'm not worthy. I blew it all day long. Worth, sufficiency, adequacy, enough. Savor this reality, Christian. Christ qualifies me. Christ makes me worthy. Before God, in Christ, I am enough. That may not sit immediately with us like, oh yeah, that in Christ, that is the reality. In Christ, I have sufficiency to stand before and serve God. I say this carefully, but every Christian can always rejoice in this truth. As I am in Christ and He is in me, I am enough before God. In Christ, my sufficiency is of God. In Christ, I have eternal worth. Christ qualifies me. But how does He do that? That is a glorious truth. How does He do that? What does that worth rest in? How can I ever be enough before God? If you're a sincere Christian seeking to pursue Christ and a walk with God, those questions should pop up in your heart and mind. How in the world? I know myself fairly well. How could that ever be? Well, verses 13 through 14 answer that with a recipe of perfect ingredients. So let me show you, let's taste and see the Lord's goodness here. Three ingredients for a qualified life. Christ qualifies me. That's a glorious truth to rest in. I am enough before God. I am sufficient. I am worthy. Not in and of myself. Who is sufficient for these things? Let's ask the question Paul asked. It's not in me, but God who is my sufficiency. In Christ. But let's look at these ingredients. First of all, there's an ingredient of deliverance. He has delivered us, verse 13 says. He rescued us. Now, this is the word Jesus uses in his pattern prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer in the Gospels when he prays this. And deliver us from evil. Rescue us. That's something that should be a part of our prayers all the time. But there is this reality that we have been rescued. Delivered. A rescue or deliverance always takes place in a negative setting, right? Just think about this for a moment. We don't ever talk about being rescued for something good unless maybe we're being sarcastic about something. Typically, if I say rescued or delivered, immediately your mind jumps to, well, what was the danger? What was the disaster? If the evening news reporter were to say, coming up next, we have a story about a local rescue. You're probably not immediately thinking, ooh, a story about someone who is enjoying a sporting event and all of a sudden was snatched out of there, taken out, pleasure disrupted. No, we're immediately thinking, disaster. What happened? What was going on? What was the danger? What realm of danger did we need rescuing from? Look at the verse. It's just this, the domain of darkness. Again, let's just let this roll around in our mouths for a moment. Darkness is often an image used in Scripture to describe Satan's realm and the sphere of influence that he has. Darkness is used to describe our state before God. Before Christ, this is me, dark. If you want a process, if you want what this looks like in process, Romans 1 tells us this. The Holy Spirit describes the process of this darkening with these words. People knew God, but they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him. And because of that, they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. The shades went down. We both enter the world in darkness and left alone in our rejection of God, we add to our world of darkness. Right, you look at the world and you go, wow, things are dark. And then you maybe say this, things are getting darker. There is a reality there that left alone without God, as we reject God and walk away from him, look, things get darker and darker. This is the world. This is the dominion. And if we want to know how dark this darkness is, John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel, the true light, Jesus Christ, picture this, God's light, and we're told this, in heaven, there's no darkness at all. Christ himself is the light. And here comes the light, God's light, and he comes into the world, steps foot into this darkness. And John says this, he was in the world was made by his own hands, yet the world did not know him. How dark is the darkness? That the light of the world steps in and the darkness doesn't comprehend it. How dark must this darkness be? And just two chapters later in John 3, Jesus says this. He pinpoints the problem. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Someday, this will be the standard laid on all men and women. What did you do with the light? And far too many people will be found in that day to have loved their present darkness more than the light because their deeds, simply put, were evil. We do evil things, and so I love the darkness that hides it all. The darkness. But rescue from this darkness is needed because of another word in this statement. Do you notice it says the domain, the dominion of darkness? That word there is a word power or authority. Let me give an illustration that maybe helps with that. If you and I owned a piece of land next to each other, we could say we each had our own dominion, our own domain, right? It's my property, it's your property. And I can decide to put a pool on my property, and I don't have to ask your permission. I don't need to check with you, and you don't really get a say in that. And you can go plant trees. You could put a dog on your property, and I don't really get a say in that. That's your property. That's your authority. That's your domain, right? Well, that's something of what's going on here. The devil's darkness is more than the context we live in. It's the jail cell we're imprisoned in. It's the place where he has power and authority. It's the place where he gets to call the shots. And those in his domain, they have to do what he calls out. Or we could say it this way. It's a realm from which there is no escape. The devil owns every soul that enters that world. Every soul. The psalmist says of humanity, they've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. But here's the thing, the devil's darkness is a doomed realm. It's a sinking ship. And any in it will perish in it, just as passengers who remained on the sinking Titanic perished with it. To remain in the devil's darkness is to go down into eternal damnation and destruction. The reality is he owns these souls and they must serve him as their slave master on this rotting, sinking hellhole. That's the domain of darkness. And those words are not just lightly thrown out there. This is reality. And it does us well to conjure and picture in our minds for a moment the darkness that souls live in, your soul lived in, Christian. A sinking ship, and there was no escape. You simply had to obey. And yet, the Father rescues. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. What gives you a right to be qualified before God? Christ qualifies me? How can he do that? It starts with deliverance. I'm not there anymore by the grace of God. Christian, Christ could not qualify you without first delivering you out of the power and domain of that sinking darkness. But there's another ingredient here. You notice there's another ingredient. Second one is transfer. Delivered, transferred. And I alluded to this last week, but it's not enough to simply be delivered. Let me just mention this again. If God simply rescued us and plopped us down outside of Satan's dominion, there, now you're safe. Now you're out of there. Our hearts are so desperately wicked, we would voluntarily sign back up to be Satan's slaves. And I can say that confidently. I don't have a verse for that, but I have a passage of scripture, a few passages in mind that come to mind, and it's like this. Israel's delivered from slavery in Egypt, and they walk out of that nation, gloriously saved, gloriously delivered, and a couple days later, they face the first difficulty, and what do? Let's go back. Seriously? Yeah. See, it's not enough to be just delivered. We need to be transferred, placed somewhere else. He transferred us. That word is the idea of what the Old Testament talks about when it records the stories of the Assyrians and the Babylonians sweeping into Israel, and they captured, they kidnapped, collected all the people of Israel, and they trucked them all back across the nation of Assyria and Babylon and dropped them off in different cities on the way. And then they took other people and they brought them into Israel and they plopped them all over the land of Israel. They transferred people, transported them, placed them in different places. That's the word here. That's the picture here. God delivered us and then takes us away from the comfortable norms of slavery and Satan's dominion. And he puts us into another kingdom. But let me just remind us that even though this is a foreign kingdom and that it's not where we started off, it's not that we came into this world as sinners, we're part of Satan's domain, and so to be put into God's kingdom, this kingdom of light, it is new, it is foreign to us in that regard, but it's actually native to us in that it is the place that God started everything with humanity. He made humanity in the very beginning to live in His presence, to live in His kingdom. And so there's a very real reality that when God transfers us, He actually removes us, and we could say this, to our native land, to the place that we've belonged to all along and we really needed to get back to. The kingdom of His beloved Son is the realm in which God began with humanity and from which Adam and Eve left and every succeeding generation left and walked away, was not a part of. It's not normal to us because we've lived in Satan's realm all of our lives. But life with God is our original realm, the realm God designed us for. So God doesn't deliver us to live our own lives, our own way, for our own pleasure. He delivered and then He transferred. And Paul speaks of Christians having a citizenship in heaven. That's the same idea. Look, you are citizens of another place now. And Peter picks up on this imagery. I'll read a few verses from 1 Peter where he speaks of descriptions about people transferred from darkness to light. Listen to these words. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, those remaining rebels of that realm of darkness that you are delivered from. Those passions that wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles in this life, in this foreign land, as you live here, keep your conduct among them honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Transferred, not just delivered, but placed into a whole new realm, a whole new kingdom, a whole new place of life. Savor these ingredients of your salvation, Christian. Roll them around in your mouth. Taste the goodness of our God. Christ qualifies me. He did so not only by saving me from, but also saving me to. He not only gave freedom, He gave purpose. But there's a third ingredient that we have to taste. Verse 14 touches on this, and the third one is redemption. The phrase in verse 14 fits with the previous two ingredients to pick up on, just continue this imagery of food items. Sorry if you're hungry at this point. But this third ingredient fits with the other two like eggs with flour and sugar. The first two are like the dry ingredients. And you need something that holds it all together. You need something that binds it all together. What makes that work? What makes those ingredients work? Well, it's redemption. It's this third one. God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ, the one with whom God said He is well pleased. I am pleased with Him. He provided redemption. And that word translated redemption has the idea of a ransom that's been paid. A ransom. Now Jesus said this in Mark 10, that He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. I just want to pause for a second, because a lot of discussion has been had about that word ransom. Specifically, who is that ransom paid to? And if you were with us a number of weeks ago, we were in this doctrine series talking about our salvation. We talked a little bit about this. I'll just touch on this briefly. But who is that ransom paid to? And the conversation gets awkward really fast. Because if you go the direction of, well, it was paid to Satan, then you have some kind of awkward reality of, okay, was God in debt to Satan? Like, how does that work? Does Satan have power to twist God's arm? What's up with that? If you go the direction, as some have, with, well, it must have been paid to God. Well, that's kind of weird, because now you have the Son of God paying a debt to God, and it breaks down. There's actually a really easy answer to this. Scripture never answers the question of who. Just don't go there. The whole point of a ransom, when Scripture talks about a ransom, the whole point is the price. A price has to be paid. The word ransom in Scripture, the weight lands on this. Something's got to be paid. A price. And the price was Jesus' life. Now you may have, I'll touch on this quickly, you may have in that verse, maybe your Bible has a translation that has a phrase in there, in whom we have redemption through His blood. There's maybe a phrase in there that's added. I didn't read that this morning in ESV. And there's other translations that don't have that. I just want to assure you, the translators aren't trying to do away with the blood of Christ. Okay? There are manuscripts, reasons behind the choice of leaving that phrase out, but there are plenty of other passages, Ephesians 1:7, Matthew 26 that we looked at this morning, that all preach this. Redemption comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. So if you're missing that, kind of stands out, oh, what in the world? Just say this, that the translators have done a lot of work, and a number of good translations have left that phrase out because of manuscripts that have not included that. So maybe there's a bit of a trying to make this mesh a little better with Ephesians chapter 1. Don't really know, but that's just a little thought real quick regarding that phrase. But the reality is this. The redemption, that payment, that ransom is paid through the life and blood of Jesus. That's what Jesus says. I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom. Look, drink this cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is given for the remission of sins. The New England pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards, he stated this, God is both the purchaser and the price. Christ, who is God, purchased these blessings by offering Himself as the price of our salvation. So in one sense, Satan had the right or authority over us. Kind of bringing this together. The only just way, the only right way of rescuing us from that authority was for Jesus to die. None of us could die and procure rescue. Listen, if anyone in Satan's realm of darkness dies, that's it. If you or I were to die to try and gain rescue from that domain, that doesn't work. That's it. You die, that's it. Eternal judgment is all that waits, not rescue. But Jesus died. And with His death, He entered that dark realm, and He rose again, re-emerging from its shadows. Like a victor, can you picture the dark realm? And into it goes Christ in death, and then He comes back out alive. And when He rises from the dead, it's like He punches a Christ-shaped hole in the wall of that domain. Boom! And there's a way. There is life. There is truth. And no one gets out of that domain except through Christ. Because there's a hole now in the wall. A.J. Gordon was the pastor of a church in Boston. The story is told of one day how he met a young boy in front of the sanctuary who was carrying a rusty cage with some birds fluttering in it. Gordon inquired, "Son, where did you get those birds?" And the boy replied, "I trapped them out in the field." And Gordon said, "Well, what are you going to do with them?" "I'm going to play with them. And then I guess I'll just feed them to an old cat we have at home." But when Gordon offered to buy them, the lad exclaimed, "Mister, you don't want them. They're just little old wild birds and they can't sing very well." And Gordon replied, "I'll give you $2 for the cage and the birds." The little boy thought that was a good deal, so he took the $2, gave Gordon the cage and the birds, and the boy went away happy, whistling with his coins. And Gordon took that cage, he walked around the back of the church, opened the door of the small wire coop, and he let the struggling creatures fly off into the sky. And the next Sunday, he took that empty cage into the pulpit and used it to illustrate about Christ's redemption. He said, Christ came, paying for birds that couldn't sing with his own blood. And he said, that boy told me the birds weren't songsters. But when I released them and they winged their way heavenward, it seemed to me they were singing, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed. Christian, that should be our song. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed. Roll the morsels of that redemption around in your mouth. Rejoice in that flavor. But there's another phrase in verse 14 that describes that redemption just a little further. Christ's death didn't just pay for sin, his death also procured forgiveness for sin. It's not just that it was paid for in a, you know, exchange of money kind of way. It also, it dealt with that record. Right? I'm delivered, I'm bought, I'm paid for. Okay, great, but I still come with all this baggage. And it's glorious that the phrase is added, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is an act of not recalling a wrong to mind. We talk about sometimes forgiveness is forgetting. It's actually not that true. Scripturally, forgiveness is not remembering something anymore. It's an active choice to not bring that back to mind. On a human level, we know how hard that can be. We have to work sometimes daily to actually forgive. We say in a moment, oh, I forgive you. And yet the next day and the day after, we have to go back and we have to choose. I'm not going to recall that to mind. But Paul says in Ephesians 1:7 that this redemption and forgiveness, as I mentioned, are procured through Christ's blood. It's this forgiveness that enabled Paul, the persecutor, to become Paul, the missionary martyr. Yes, he can say, look, I'm the least of the apostles. In fact, I don't even deserve to be an apostle. I persecuted the church. But then there's also Paul who can stand up and say, look, I am who I am and God called me and this is what he's called me to do. And I do it confidently in Christ, regardless of my past, because I am standing in Christ. The story is told of the 16th century reformer Martin Luther. Maybe you've heard this story before, but Luther found himself being attacked by Satan in a dream, apparently. And Satan came to him with a whole long scroll containing a list of Luther's sins. And he laid it before Luther, walked through the whole thing, and Luther said, is that all? No, I've got a second one. Rolled the second one out. Well, is that all? Nope, got a third one. Rolled the third one out. And Luther recounted that after that third one, the story is told, Luther stated, you've forgotten something. And he scrawled across the scrolls triumphantly, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Christian, the forgiveness of sins, cleansing, not remembering it anymore. These are the ingredients. Christ qualifies me. So let me ask you this morning, do you know this wonderful reality? Do you know the joy and the delight? Do you know the taste of these words? Christ qualifies me. It's not about you being enough before God on your own. You can't be. You can't be sufficient. Maybe this morning, what you need to do is trust in Christ alone for your deliverance, your transfer, your redemption and forgiveness of sins. But, Christian, are you wrestling with your own feelings of unworthiness? Your own insufficiency, not enough? I want to encourage you and nourish you with this truth this morning. Christ qualifies you. This is personal. Relish that personal reality. Christ qualifies me. He did so by delivering you from destructive darkness. He transferred you to His glorious kingdom of light, and He did it all by pouring out His own precious blood for you. One hymn writer has captured this reality with the following words. I'll close with these words. My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. My worth, my unworthiness, the hymn writer says, are two wonders that I confess. My value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. Christ qualifies me. This is the core content of our Thanksgiving, Christian. And on any day, every believer can always give God thanks for this. May we be diligent to do that. Let's pray.